verse 12 and read through verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12 and reading through verse 27. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part, to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 4 through 11 of this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there I dealt with the defective spirituality that was loose in the church at Corinth. And I tried to show you how Paul went about countering that defective spirituality. Now, one part of that defective spirituality was that many of the Corinthians believed that all Christians should express their spirituality in the same way. They were, in essence, guilty of saying that all Christians should have the same gift. And they even went so far as to say that Christians could take certain steps to secure that same gift. And Paul writes to combat this particular feature of their spirituality, along with the other features that were there. And Paul writes and says that there is a great diversity of gifts in the body, that the Holy Spirit has sovereignly placed in the church all kinds of different gifts. And if you look back there, you'll see him describing the things that the Holy Spirit has placed in the church. He says there are various gifts, various ministries, various activities, and they're placed there by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the giving of the gifts. You don't decide what gift you have. I don't decide what gift I have. We certainly don't all have the same gift. The Holy Spirit presides over this business. And His great concern in giving these gifts is to make sure that there's a variety, to make sure that there's a diversity, so that the whole work of the church is done and nothing is left out. Now, in this particular passage, I think Paul is anticipating an objection. He knew that some of the Corinthians would seize on what he had said about diversity and make that into something that was dangerous. He could see them arguing in this way. Paul, if we're to have all this diversity in the church, we can't have any unity. If we have to have all this diversity that you're talking about, the unity of the church, is going to be spoiled and disrupted. And so Paul, in these verses I read a moment ago, verses 12 through 27, says, no, diversity does not mean disunity. Just because we have diversity doesn't mean that our church is divided. In fact, he says, diversity in the church greatly enhances and promotes the unity of the church. And he uses the human body as an example. Now, is there a greater example of diversity within a unity? Now, you know, don't you, that this body that I possess is a unity. When I got up this morning, my whole body got up. Part of it did not stay in bed. I notice this from time to time. When I go into the restroom in the morning to shave, and this will surprise some of you, but I do shave. I just don't get carried away when I shave. But when I went in there to shave, and, you know, I just shaved certain parts here and there, but my whole body went in there. My feet did not say, I'm not going in there. He's not going to shave me. He's just going to shave those certain parts. Why don't they just go in there? And the same thing happened to you this morning when you ladies decided to put on all of your adornment and you began to put on the makeup and the lipstick, and that your feet were there. Your legs were there. Everything was there because your body is a unity. And perhaps we need to say this very strongly to people who say, well, I can't come to church, but my heart will be there. Say, well, we want the whole body there, just not one part of it, you know. We want the whole body there. Your body is a unity. And yet at the same time, your body is a diversity. It's obvious that this particular unity is made up of all kinds of different members. And we'll deal a little bit more with that later on. So Paul says here, what I have said about diversity doesn't threaten the unity of the church. And in order to prove that, he points out two things. He points out the real source of the unity in the church. And then he secondly points out the real threats to the unity in the church. Diversity is not the threat, he says, but something else is. And so let's look at those two things in the time we have together tonight. First of all, think about the real source of our unity. What is the source of Christian unity? And we dealt with this a little bit last Sunday morning. Why is it that Emmanuel Church has unity? What makes us one? Is it that we're all alike? No, we're certainly not all alike. We're not peas in a pod. We're not the result of a cookie-cutter approach. No, we're not. Our unity is not in being alike. We don't all have Republicans, or we're not all Republicans in this church. We're not all Democrats. We're not all Cardinal fans. And we're not all Cub fans. We're not all preachers. And for this, there should be a great deal of gratitude. And we're not all mechanics. We're not all farmers. We're not all rich. We're not all poor. And you see, there is a great diversity in this church, and yet there's a unity. But what is it that unites us? We're not peas in a pod. So what is it that unites us? Paul says in this passage that the real source of unity for Christians is their common spiritual experience. Look there at verse 13. He says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And notice what he interjects. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, you see, there was a great diversity in the church at Corinth. There were Jews in that church. And you don't need me to tell you that there was a wide difference, a great cultural chasm between Jews and Greeks. Those two races of people didn't have a whole lot in common. But yet there they were in the church of Corinth, in the same church. And then Paul says there are slaves and there are free people in this church. Now, if you think that Jews and Greeks don't have much in common, just think about slaves and free people. What do they have in common? Virtually nothing. And yet, Paul says, in your church, you have slaves and free. The unity, you see, didn't depend on them all being Jews. The unity didn't depend on them all being Greeks. The unity did not depend on them all being slaves. The unity didn't depend on them all being free. Paul says, it's somewhere else. That's where the unity is. You don't all have to be just alike in order to be united. Now, I sometimes think that Southern Baptists need to read this passage of Scripture because we seem to think that everybody has to be in the same age group and they have to be exactly the same, and we have gotten all kinds of little churches built into the big church. And I understand a certain amount of that reasoning. But I want you to understand there is a unity among Christians that overrides everything else. And that I am free as a child of God to worship with any other child of God and not feel any lack of unity in that worship. Young Christians can be with older Christians. There's nothing wrong with that on occasion. And so Paul here is talking about the wide differences between the members. And he says, yet you're all one. How did they come to be one? Anyway, he says, you've all been baptized into one body and you've all been made to drink of one spirit. Think about that. You've all been baptized into one body and you've all been made to drink of one spirit. And I think baptizing and drinking are equivalent expressions. I think they're referring to the same experience. Paul says you are united because you have had this experience. You have been placed into something and it has been placed into you. Are you with me? This is what unites you, he says. You're not all Jews. You're not all Greeks. But you are united because you've been placed into something and it has been placed into you. Baptism, what is that? Baptism means we have been submerged in water. We've been placed into water. And you know what drinking is? Drinking means water's been taken into you. Now Paul says, you have been baptized in the Spirit and you have been made to drink of the Spirit. Our unity tonight as Emmanuel Baptist Church rests here. We have been placed in the things of God, in the body of Christ, and we have been made to drink of the things of God. We've been placed in the Spirit, and the Spirit's been placed in us. That's what makes us one body in Christ Jesus. Now, some would have us believe that the baptism of the Spirit, and I want to dwell a little bit on that because there is a lot of discussion and debate about this matter. Some would have us believe that the baptism of the Spirit doesn't take place when you're converted. They would have us believe that there are really two groups of Christians. There are those Christians who have been saved but not baptized in the Spirit, and there are those Christians who have been both saved and baptized in the Spirit. And the argument goes, those Christians who have been saved and not baptized in the Spirit, they're a miserable bunch. They're saved, they're on their way to heaven, but they live spiritually anemic lives. They live pretty much like the people of the world. Then, on the other hand, there are those muscle-bound spiritual Christians who have been saved and baptized by the Spirit. And whereas this group has nothing but trouble, this group over here, they're free from trouble. They are free from all of the trials and tribulations and the things that tear and wear at us. They are powerful and they have an abundance of spiritual power at their disposal. And people who believe in this two-stage experience, saved here and baptized in the Spirit later, always use two examples. They talk about the Samaritan believers over there in the book of Acts, and you can read about that. It's in Acts chapter 8. And they talk about the Ephesians over there in Acts chapter 19. And in each case, it seems that people had been saved and later they were baptized in the Spirit. Well, what are we to say about this particular argument? That baptism in the Spirit or baptism with the Spirit is something that takes place after one is converted. Well, my immediate reaction is to say that would spoil everything that Paul is arguing here in these verses. It completely ignores his whole point. As we have seen, Paul is concerned to demonstrate to the Corinthians how they are united. Now, why on earth would he talk about an experience that some Christians have and some don't have if he's trying to show how they're all united? That would be the worst thing to do, would be to bring in an experience that they all did not share when he's trying to prove how they are united. And so that destroys, the idea of a two-stage experience destroys Paul's whole argument. Well, some will say, what about those Samaritans and the Ephesians? Well, those cases aren't so hard to explain. They're special cases. And we shouldn't take special cases to be normal Christianity. I hope you realize that God was dealing in the book of Acts in special ways. So what's your doctrine? You draw your doctrine from the epistles where we have systematic teaching about Christian faith and Christian doing. The book of Acts describes what God was doing at that particular time. Now, the Samaritans. You all realize, of course, that there was a great rift between Samaritans and Jews. It had existed for centuries. And I think the reason that the baptism of the Spirit was withheld from those Samaritan believers until Peter and John came on the scene was so that that rift that had existed between Samaritans and Jews would not be carried over and perpetuated in the Christian church. So God waited until two Jewish apostles, Peter and John, came down there and saw with their own eyes that the Samaritan believers had received the very same thing that the Jewish believers had received. Paul waited till Peter and John saw that before they were baptized in the Spirit. He waited until then so John and Peter could see it, and that rift that had existed between Samaritans and Jews wouldn't be carried over into the church. And then we have this situation with the Ephesian believers. How do you explain that? Well, if you'll read that passage carefully, I think you'll find out that the Ephesian believers weren't really believers at this particular stage. You know, Paul arrives there and he begins to ask them some questions, and their responses to those questions reveal that they had never truly been saved. So Paul preaches to them the gospel message. They're saved right then and there while Paul is there, and they are baptized in the Spirit at that same time. And so we're back, I hope, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we have Paul's bold assertion that we are all baptized in one Spirit and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And Paul is saying here that there's no need for the Corinthians to worry about diversity of gifts fracturing their unity, because their unity did not reside there in the gifts. Their unity resided in their common spiritual experience, being placed in the Spirit and the Spirit being placed in them. And my friend, if you're a child of God tonight, I want you to understand that you have been baptized in the Spirit and you have been made to drink of the Spirit of God. Now, it is a fact that there was some disunity in the church, even though they had this great common spiritual experience. And it's a fact today, isn't it, in our churches, that even though we have so much to unite us, we're still divided one against the other, oftentimes. It's sad, isn't it? It's tragic. It's a tragedy of immense proportions when brothers and sisters in Christ are not united. How are we to explain that? Well, Paul says the problem is not that you've got diversity of gifts. He says that's not what's causing the disunity in your church.
He says the thing that's causing disunity in the church is your rotten attitude about the gifts.
Rotten is not in your English version. It's in the Greek. No, it's not there either. And Paul talks about two attitudes that was causing disruption in the fellowship. One was the attitude of inferiority. Some of the people in the church were saying, they don't need me. And that was causing disruption. And the other was the attitude of superiority. Some in the church of Corinth were saying, I don't need them. And so Paul says, this is what's causing your trouble. This, they don't need me, and this, I don't need them. And he says, if you want to have unity, you've got to get rid of these unscriptural attitudes about your diversity. The diversity is not hurting you. It's your attitudes. And Paul counters these two attitudes by using the analogy of the human body. He imagines a conversation between various parts of the body. Let's talk about this. We're talking now about this attitude of they don't need me. I'm inferior. Paul says, just suppose that the foot would start talking like that. Well, I'm not the hand. I don't get to do all the things the hand does. I don't possess the dexterity of the hand. Paul says, can you imagine a conversation like that between parts of the body? If the foot should... If you were to wake up tomorrow morning and your foot would say to you, I'm not the hand, therefore I'm not part of the body, would that mean that your foot would suddenly separate itself and go off and walk away? No, your foot would be part of the body, whether it liked it or not, and you'd just say, shut up, foot. You're still part of the body, like it or not. Now, you know, a foot doesn't get much respect. You think the foot has got it bad. Think about the ear for a moment. If any part of the body would seem to have a legitimate gripe, I'd say it'd have to be the ear. You know what the ear's problem is? It's so close to the eye. And the eye is such an attractive part of the body. I can demonstrate this to you. People are all the time saying to other people, you have beautiful eyes. When was the last time somebody said, you certainly have beautiful ears? Nobody says that. The only time anybody ever notices your ears or comments on your ears is if your ears are too big. They're always making nice remarks about the eyes. Nobody says anything bad about the eyes. Nobody ever says, oh, what an ugly shade of brown your eyes are. Or what an ugly shade of blue. Everybody talks nice about the eyes. Nobody has anything good to say about the ears. And so what if your ear would say, I'm not appreciated, I'm not the eye, therefore I'm not of the body. Would it be therefore not of the body just because it said that? No, it would still be part of the body. And Paul says, suppose for a moment that every member of the body could be exactly what it wanted to be. What kind of fix would that put you in? If every member of your body could be exactly what it wanted to be, suppose all the members of your body decided they wanted to be the eye, then the eye wouldn't be such a beautiful thing after all. You'd look at John Ogle and say, John is a big, hideous eye. He couldn't do anything, but he'd certainly see a lot. And Paul relates all this to the church. And essentially what he says is, suppose each member of the church could choose the gift he most wanted. Do you know what would happen to a church where people decided what gifts they wanted to have? Well, you'd have all kinds of people doing one or two things, and you would have virtually nobody doing a whole bunch of other things. And so, Paul says, God has put these gifts in the church as it has pleased Him, there in verse 18, he says, God has placed them there just as it has pleased Him. And each gift is necessary. Each gift has a purpose. And God has placed all these gifts there to get
the work of the church done. They're all necessary. And even though some things are not as important as other things, all are necessary. Now, there are some parts of my body that are more important, and I think you'll all recognize this, more important than other parts of my body, but all are necessary. They all perform a certain function. So Paul deals in that way with this idea of inferiority. Some members of the church saying, they don't need me. And Paul says, that's bringing disruption and disunity. And the truth is, you are needed in the church, just as all the parts of your body are needed in the body. Then he goes to this second attitude, this attitude of superiority, in which some of the people were saying, I don't need them. And he continues to use this analogy of the human body. And Paul says, all parts of the body are indeed necessary. He says, it's true, some parts of the body are weaker and some are more unattractive and unappealing than others. And there are some things that we have to adorn. But he says, whenever we get all the adorning and all the clothing done, he says, the body is one harmonious whole. It's one harmonious unit. And that's the way it is to be in the church. We, with our human bodies, adorn the more unattractive, unpresentable parts. But he says, in our bodies, the more attractive and presentable parts don't look down on the more unattractive and unpresentable parts. He says, in fact, in the human body, when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one member enjoys pleasure, the whole body enjoys pleasure. Now, you found this to be true, haven't you? I don't spend much time thinking about my little finger. But you let that thing get mashed, and it suddenly becomes a very important part of the body, and my whole body suffers with that little finger. We're all conscious of it then, you say. Well, Paul says this is the way it is in the church. Some gifts are not as important as other gifts. Some gifts place us in the forefront of the church in its life and ministry. But he says we have no right to look down on anybody else or to take anybody else for granted, because God has placed each person there. He's gifted each person. We're there and we need each other. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I simply want to say to you that Emmanuel's unity rests in her common spiritual experience. We're brought here by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our diversity is no threat to us. It's no threat. You can be different, and you're no threat to Emmanuel. But bad attitudes can threaten the unity of the church. We're not all alike, but we're all here. Let's love each other and work together and bring honor and glory to the God who put us here. Let's pray.